You know, I usually ask permission of family members before I mention them in a sermon, but I don't think I needed to in this case because I got the picture there of, there we go, yeah. Many of you know our famous little miniature Yorkshire Terrier named Grizzly. Yes, Grizzly is a fearsome name for a 4-pound dog. You know, I grew up with big old hound dogs on the farm, and this was not my idea of a pet, but we have them nonetheless, and don't tell my family, but I actually do kind of like the little critter. Interesting thing about Grizzly is that Grizzly assumes that everybody on the planet is his best friend, and usually that's fine, you know, as most people do love him. But I'll be walking down the street and meet somebody else who's walking their dog that's like 20 times Grizzly size, kind of dog that could just swallow him without chewing, you know. And Grizz is like, well, of course he'll be my friend, and want to run right up to him. And I'm like, no, not always. But Grizzly does have his less than friendly moments. Usually it is when someone challenges the idea that Grizzly is firmly convinced of, and that is that he is the center of the universe. You know, we also have two cats, and when they come around for some attention, if they want to, you know, sit on the couch with us as we're watching TV or something, Grizzly just goes ballistic. How dare we show attention to anyone but him? Well, that's one thing, but what's worse is when I want to give Nancy a hug, Grizzly doesn't like that. I actually, one time, she was sitting on the couch with Grizzly, and I leaned over to give her a kiss, and Grizzly jumped up and bit me, okay? I do not take kindly to having my marital affection curtailed by a rodent-sized canine, all right? This dog has a problem, and we'll have to work that out in family therapy. But my point is this. You know, this is the kind of thing that we think of when we hear the term jealousy, right? Somebody's jealous. We think of some unreasonable behavior that is very self-centered and wrong. And I hope Grizzly listens to my sermon online. But yet, the Bible says about a dozen times that God is a jealous God. In fact, Exodus 34:13 says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." His name is Jealous. Does that mean God is like Grizzly? I don't think so, no matter how much Grizzly might think he's God. But I believe it's important, it's really important, folks, for us to understand what this means, what jealous love is. What it means that God is a jealous God, and what that has to do with the text today, because that word isn't there. And so, just to jump right into it, point number one is this. Important for us to understand, jealousy can be good. Right? There is a bad jealousy, but there's also a good jealousy, rightly understood. This is a very important truth for us to recognize. Again, when we think about jealousy, you know, we may not think of Grizzly, I do, but we probably think of the stereotype depicted on television and movies where of the insanely jealous husband, for example. Though he won't treat his wife with kindness, woe to anyone else who does. He's paranoid, so that the thought of his wife even having a conversation with another man sends him into a fit of rage, and he wants her boxed up, being nothing to anyone but him. All right, that is messed up. That is jealousy that is twisted and wrong. But that is not the only picture of jealousy. Again, that's jealousy gone wrong, that is warped by selfishness and paranoia. But we need to understand, there is a healthy, positive jealousy. Let me describe a different scenario. Let's say there's a couple, husband and wife. The wife works for some company. Her boss finds her attractive and decides to go on a business trip to some exotic destination, and he invites her to come along, making it clear that his intentions are not pure. So, what's the appropriate response of the husband who becomes aware of this situation? In order to not be jealous, should he just shrug his shoulders and say, well, honey, whatever you want to do, you know, have a good time? Is that the right response of a loving husband? I think you'll agree that if this husband loves his wife and is committed to his marriage, something will rise up in him and he'll say, absolutely, no way will this happen. And not in a controlling way, but to say, listen, this is wrong. We've made vows to each other. This marriage thing is to be exclusive, and this business trip is a threat to that exclusive relationship, and I'm not having it. Is that a bad jealousy? Not at all. I'd say that's a fairly healthy jealousy. And if the husband got in the face of the wife's boss and said, dude, this is my wife, not yours, so back off, I don't think any of us would fault him for that. Another scenario. When I was a kid, I was with one of my brothers. I have two brothers that are like 8 and 10 years older than me, so quite a bit older. And there was this other kid that we ran into who's older than me but younger than my brother. And this kid yells an insult at me. And my brother gets indignant. And he says to the kid, hey, you don't insult my little brother. That's my job, okay? Only I get to do that, all right? You don't get to do that. He's not your little brother. You have to treat him nice. Don't tell me that dynamic hasn't been in some of your families too. But I think that's another form of jealous love. If for no other reason than, hey, this is my brother, so I will come to his defense. It's a jealousy that's grounded in relationship, okay? So again, there's a good kind of jealousy. This kind of jealousy isn't self-centered. It isn't a bad thing. It's a zeal for what's right. It's a good thing. It's simply recognizing what a relationship should be between family members, between spouses, between God and his people. See, the Hebrew word for jealous, interestingly, means to be filled with zeal, okay? It's a word about passion. And at its core, the word literally means to get red in the face, okay? And in Scripture, it's used in a positive sense in regard to someone whose rights are challenged. Somebody's challenged, someone from the outside is challenging a relationship or someone's rights, and they stand up for, they get zealous about what is rightfully theirs or who they are connected with, and they will defend the relationship. This is the sense in which we describe God as a jealous God. He has entered into relationship with his people, and he is filled with zeal for them. He gets red in the face, if you will, when something gets in the way of that relationship. And so that leads us to point number two, that God is jealous for his people. Okay? Jealousy can be good, and God is jealous in a good way for his people. That means his people, Israel. That means his people, the church, the world, you know, across the globe. But also it means very close to home, our church and us as individuals. He's jealous for all of us. What does that have to do with the text in 1 Corinthians 3? Well, if you remember, you know, earlier on in our series in 1 Corinthians here, there was division in the church over personalities. Remember, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. And it was you know, different leaders that they'd connected with different people in the congregation. And there was division. That's not good for the church. And so he refers back to this again in verse 21 of the text when he says, you know, so then no more boasting about men. All things are yours. And he goes on to say, you know, about these men and everything. It's all for you. You don't need to fight over this. So with that as the background, look back to the beginning of the section that Matthew read for us, verse 16 and 17. He says, don't you know you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, I think I've pointed out before to you that some have read these verses and concluded that this is a warning against suicide. And those who commit suicide are guaranteed eternal destruction. Now, suicide is an important topic, and it's one that deserves attention. And let me just say, I don't recommend it. It's bad for your health. But this passage has nothing to do with suicide. How do I know that? And then what is it about? Verse 16, when it says, "You are God's temple." Now, a few chapters later, the apostle speaks clearly of our physical bodies as temples in the context of sexual immorality. It's a fundamental reason for sexual purity. If we're in relationship with Christ, he lives in us, our bodies are his temple, and so our bodies should be used for his purposes and not other purposes. That's in chapter 6, verse 19. We'll get to that in some weeks. But here, though he uses that word, "your temple," he's not talking about our physical bodies. Because when he says, "you are the temple," that "you" there is plural. Now see, in English, you can't tell if "you" is directed to an individual or to a group of people, unless you're from Pittsburgh, and then you say, "yuns guys," okay? And then you know that's plural. But in Greek, there is a difference, and here it's clearly a plural "you." So he's talking to you, the church in Corinth, the Corinthian congregation here. You, as a group, together, are a temple in which God's Spirit dwells. And so, in other words, don't miss this. This is important. The church is the temple here, not our physical bodies. And so when he says in verse 17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred. You are that temple." It's not a warning about suicide. It's not a warning about hurting your physical body. It's saying this. This is the critical part here. It's saying, don't mess with the church. You hurt God's church. You are hurting God's sacred dwelling place. You are hurting people that he loves jealously. And so God will go after you. So understand this, God, as the one who invented love, the God who is love, he wraps his protective arms around his people, the bride of Christ. But then he wags a finger in the face of anyone who would dare bring harm to the bride, his temple, his church, his people, and he issues this stern warning. And he says, "If you do anything to hurt the people I love, oh, watch out. I'll be coming after you." That is God's jealousy. Do you understand? That is an appropriate, righteous, holy jealousy for the people he loves. You know, it's kind of like what makes a dad long to show his gun collection to the boy that comes around to date his daughter, okay? Just to let him know, right? "This girl's precious to me. Don't ever forget that." And we see this jealous love, we see it played out in biblical history. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all intended destruction for God's people. But instead, God turned the tables and he destroyed them. Don't mess with my people. In more recent history, Hitler and the Nazis, the Soviet Union and their atheistic communism, committed to the elimination of those who worship the one true God. But God's people remain today. And where now are those who held such power to destroy? They are no more. God is a jealous God, and I'm really glad about that. If you ever felt like you needed someone to come to your defense, to come to your rescue, and no one was there, folks, know this, God is there with a jealous love for you. Another passage where Paul speaks of God's jealous love, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you receive, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Similar concept here, but the way Paul uses it here brings out another angle. God's jealous love has implications within our own hearts. Think about this. God Almighty, the one our hearts were made to worship, the one we are to serve with all our being. And when there's a relationship that is to be that close and intimate, and something gets in the way of that closeness, jealous love does not just sit by and let the distance grow. If you have some idol in your life, something that's more important to you than it should be, so much so that it interferes with your closeness to God, interferes with God's plan for the part that he wants you to play in the church, in his kingdom, even just a little, how do you think God's feeling about that in your life? I think you can guess. It arouses his jealousy. And God will be ruthless in dealing with whatever that idol is in your heart. It may be something you love, something that's very important to you, but if it hasn't been surrendered to Christ, hasn't been surrendered to his lordship, it has become a rival to his reign in your heart. And again, that arouses God's jealous love for you. If something gets in the way of your relationship with him, it is an idol, and he will go after it. He will destroy it, even if it's something you want. He says, I will not share my glory with another. Might that explain some things in your life that didn't turn out as you planned and as you might have wished? I think it does for me, at least. God is jealous for his people. That is so important for us to grasp in order for us to understand so much in our world and in our hearts. And among those things that we need to understand, one implication that again gets to the text here of God's jealous love. Number three, therefore love the church. Don't hurt it. Love the church. Don't hurt it. There's a young woman I know. She used to babysit our children when they were very young. She married a young man preparing for ministry, and they've been in youth ministry until very recently. She posted an article, and it said basically, you know, we all know what PTSD is, right? Post-traumatic stress disorder, and those who've been in combat and other extremely stressful traumatic situations sometimes have difficult coping with life after that, and there are triggers that can really mess with them. But this article coined a new acronym here. It was called PTCD, post-traumatic church disorder. And when someone has a painful experience in the church and how destructive that can be in a person's life. And I thought, when she posted that article, I thought, oh no, what has she been through? And so I contacted her, and she told me how she and her husband were treated very poorly and tossed aside by the two churches that they served. And now they're feeling like they're just done in ministry. They just can't take the pain anymore. And I read her words, and I grieved. I grieved for her and her husband, but I grieved also for the church, Christ's bride. I grieved because here's what happens. God's people get hurt. I mean, that's inevitable because Satan hates God's people. He will do anything to hurt them. And getting fallen human beings, even Christians, to be used in Satan's plan to hurt others, that isn't very difficult, you know? But too often when God's people get hurt in the church, we start to view the church as the enemy. And sadly, so sadly, the children of God, rather than loving the church that God loves, right? The church that God loves, rather than love the church, they're drained of that love. And all you can feel is animosity toward this entity that we call the church. They've fallen for the lie of the enemy. In fact, it's kind of become trendy to bash the church, to bash God's people. It's very politically correct. And for those raised in the church, we start to see its flaws, and it just feels good to take some shots at it. You know, it can make us feel kind of superior to critique the church. And when that happens, folks, verse 18 in the text says, don't deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. And we won't, you know, rehash some of those themes that we talked about earlier about what's wise to the world is foolishness to God, and what's God's wisdom seems foolishness to the world. You know, but the point is this: the wisdom of the world says you look out for number one. you know, yourself. And if something hurtful happens to you at church, well, then you set yourself against it. And you can bash the church, you can criticize it, you can go after it. But God sees that and says, no, 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 my people. Don't go down that path. If you've been hurt by someone in the church, I grieve with you. I love you and I want healing for you, but the church isn't your enemy. You are the church. And so if you've been hurt, the church is the victim as well as the perpetrator. But the church will always be my beloved, God says. Yeah, there are elements in the church, pride, selfishness, petty envy, and people controlled by those things. God says those things are the enemy, and my jealous love will go after them. I will deal with them in due time. But I will always defend my people with jealous love, and so should you. So should you. Listen carefully, folks, because I believe this is so important. Don't get sucked into Satan's scheme to put a wall between you and God's people when you've been hurt. Instead, please see clearly that if we love God, we will love what God loves. And God loves the church. And when we come face to face with what's wrong in the church, and there's plenty wrong, I am well aware, let's not walk away from it, but let's have compassion for the church. Let's pray earnestly for God to help his church and to do something, and let's do something to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Does that make sense? In other words, love the church. Don't hurt it. Again, because again, you set yourself against the church, you'll find God set against you. And let me also say this, you know, there are those in most, if not all, churches that one author referred to as well-intentioned dragons. Those who believe so strongly that something in the church should be just so, or that something is they see is wrong that needs to be changed, and that they're willing to do things like badmouth the leadership of the church, or they're willing to gossip and complain and get pushy with power, or they're so focused on themselves and their own wants in the church, and that they're willing to do wrong and hurtful things to others. And if any of that describes you today, I simply repeat God's warning here in Scripture. You hurt God's people. You've set yourself against God, no matter how right you might think you are. And God will not be happy about that. Let me assure you, you do not want God as your enemy. He is a jealous God. Treat the bride of Christ with the respect that her husband calls for, or his jealous anger will be directed against you. Love the church, people. Live to bless the church. You are the church. So if you get hurt, as I have, and probably all of us have in one way or another, it's okay to be hurt and a little angry at times, but your enemy is not the church. The enemy is Satan, who wants to divide God's people and scatter them. Don't let him win. I want to leave you with just two important thoughts. First is this, you know, everybody wants grace from the church, right? We all want the church to be gracious towards us and forgiving, and we want the church to overlook our weaknesses and our faults and to be forgiving and understanding. Have you ever thought about showing grace to the church? You know, people talk about that a lot less. But wouldn't it be hypocritical for us to demand grace from the church and not to show grace to the church? For us to be patient and gracious and forgiving and understanding of the church's weaknesses and failures and faults? Just a thought. Finally, there's a movie called A Beautiful Mind, about Nobel Prize-winning mathematician John Nash. And he was a genius, but he struggled with schizophrenia severely. And his wife, Alicia, struggles to know how to cope with his very unique challenges and her challenges of being married to him. And she fights for the marriage. And the movie's not a religious work at all, but her words about her view on that reflect well God's jealous gracious, stubborn love for the church. And here's what she says about her love for her husband. She says, I look at him and I force myself to see the man that I married, and he becomes that man. He's transformed into something that I love, and I am transformed into something, someone that loves him. Isn't that great? I want to read that again. And think about how we can ask God to help us in this way. I look at him and I force myself to see the man that I married, and he becomes that man. He's transformed into someone that I love, and I'm transformed into someone that loves him. In other words, she looks at him with eyes that are healed by grace. Grace-healed eyes. And folks, may all of our eyes be healed by grace so that we look at people, that we look at the church through the eyes of grace and with the jealous love of God. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your jealous love for us. God, knowing that you are our defender and that whatever we must suffer or endure, that you will see to it that you will carry us through. Your jealous love, it's persistent. You will deal with the enemies of your people. But also, God, let us be very much aware that jealous love deals with the idols in our own hearts. And help us to recognize when those elements come into play. And help us to be willing to surrender those idols so that we do not find, we do not give our hearts to something or someone else, Lord, the kind of devotion that belongs only to you, our Almighty God. And Lord, help us to love what you love, to love who you love, the church, the people of God. I thank you that you can teach us these things and heal our eyes by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.